It's good to be with you today and good to be out on such a beautiful day, a day that God's given us to be able to come out and worship Him, study from His Word. And we're glad if you're visiting with us that you've taken the time and chosen to be with us today. We hope that you feel welcomed. We hope that you are encouraged and edified by our time together. And we invite you to come back any opportunity that you have. What we've been doing here at this congregation this year has been following the story of Jesus and following that through the Gospel of John. As John was an apostle, an eyewitness, he really saw these things that Jesus did, and he heard the things that Jesus said, and he records them for us for the very specific purpose of inspiring in us belief in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. And as we've gone throughout this study, we've seen many people who have come to see Jesus just as that. The Samaritans in John chapter 4 who went out to hear Jesus. As a result of the woman going into the town and telling them that, hey, maybe the Christ is out there. They heard for themselves and came to know Jesus as the Savior of the world. But we see others who say they believe in Him, who follow after Him like they believe in Him, but really, when the rubber meets the road, they turn and walk away, and we find out that it wasn't the right kind of belief that Jesus was trying to inspire in people. It wasn't that God-honoring belief. It was something else. Maybe they were amazed at the power of Jesus, but when they really understood the message, They realized it was too hard for them to accept, and so they walked away. So we've seen a lot of different reactions to Jesus, and we mentioned last week or a couple of weeks ago that after we get through chapter 7, we move pretty quickly to the cross. I mean, we're only just a couple of chapters away from Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And at that point, we see the attempts on Jesus' life become very serious. But here in John chapter 8, we see a kind of a unique story. It's a story that's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And we also have to make mention of the fact and just deal with this as it is. In my Bible, the editors of the Bible have placed this story entirely in brackets, which means that when they went and examined the manuscripts, this story did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And if you remember from our study on the resurrection of Jesus, the common belief is that the earlier the better, the earlier the most reliable. If you were to ask me as a witness to a car accident, if you were to ask me moments after the car accident, my testimony then would be probably more reliable, unless there are some other factors, than my testimony 2 years after the fact. And so that's the belief. And so this particular story is placed in brackets in my Bible to notice that and to make mention of the fact that it doesn't appear in some of the earlier manuscripts. I still have no trouble reading from this text or accepting it as a legitimate story in the life of Jesus, for one reason, because it doesn't contradict any of the other things that we read about Jesus. We see Him interacting with this woman in the same way that we see Him interacting with the man that He healed at the pool of Bethesda. We see that same kind of communication. We see Him interacting with the Pharisees in this story in a very similar fashion, in ways that are in harmony with His behavior and character in other places that we see. And so if you've ever had anybody bring up that to you, that, hey, what's going on in John chapter 8? Well, that's why it is that way. But at the end of the day, I still trust and believe that God has given me His Word and delivered it to me in a way that it's true to what He really wants me to understand about Him and about His Son and about His interaction with the world when He became flesh and dwelt among us and we saw His glory. So first of all, before we get into the actual story, let's take just a moment to set the stage. That shouldn't take us very long because we spent 2 weeks in John chapter 7, and so we pretty much understand what's going on. Jesus is in Jerusalem in John chapter 8, but why is He in Jerusalem? Well, it goes all the way back to John chapter 7 when Jesus has been urged by His brothers to go up to Jerusalem. Well, why? Why is He being urged to go to Jerusalem? Well, there was a feast going on. And so they want Him to go into Jerusalem at the feast when the population of Jerusalem is going to be booming, and they want Him to manifest Himself through the working of miracles. If you want to be believed upon, if you want people to believe you are who you say you are, then go and do these works so that everybody can see. And Jesus says, I'm not going to the feast at this time. And He doesn't go initially, but then goes up. But He goes up in a much different way than His brothers had wanted Him to. He goes into the temple and He begins teaching. Well, the Pharisees get word of the fact that Jesus is teaching in the temple, and a commotion has begun. A lot of confusion surrounding Jesus going on here in John chapter 7. Some people know that the Pharisees are seeking to kill Him. And yet they say, whoa, He's teaching in the temple and nobody's doing anything or saying anything about that. But the officers, the Pharisees did send some officers who came with the intent of seizing Jesus and taking Him back. And yet they returned. And the reason why they returned without having done the task that was given to them to do is they make this great statement. Never has anyone spoken the way that this man speaks. And so after everything was said and done in chapter 7, you remember the conversation that they had with the officers. You guys must be deceived as well. None of us religious elite, we're not carried away into thinking that this man's anything more than just a common man, or in fact, even a criminal, a lawbreaker to some degree, because of the healing that He performed on the Sabbath back in John chapter 5. But then you may remember Nicodemus. He spoke up and said, wait a second, our law even says that we should hear a man out before we judge him. And they began to accuse him as well. They make the statement in verse 52 of John chapter 7, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now that's where the brackets begin in my Bible. In verse 53 says, everyone went to his home. But Jesus obviously didn't have a home, and so He withdrew to the Mount of Olives. The next morning, Jesus went back to the temple. He sat down and began to teach again. That's exactly what He had been doing at the time in association with the feast. And so Jesus teaching in the temple, that sets the backdrop for the story that we're about to read. Verse 2 of chapter 8 says, early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him. And He sat down and began to teach them. And so you've got Jesus in the temple, lots of people around. He's seated. He's teaching the people. And the scribes and Pharisees, they come up to Jesus and they bring Him a woman who's caught in adultery. And they set her in the center of the court. Now we come to find out later that these people, have brought this woman, verse 6, so that they could test Jesus. Now, you might think, if you just read the story and you don't know what's coming in verse 6, you might think that these men are completely justified in what they've done, because they've brought a sinful woman, a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. They brought her to Jesus, and living under the law, well, what should have been done? Well, they rightly divide what the law of Moses commanded about this situation. We have in Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 10 that says, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. It's not the only place it says that. Deuteronomy chapter 22, if a man is discovered committing adultery, caught in the very act, both he and the woman must die. In this way, you will purge Israel of such evil. So, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're correctly determining what the law taught about this particular situation. We know what the law of Moses says that we should do. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could talk about. Why did they just bring the woman? Why have they not brought the man also, who, if they're caught in the very act, they should have been able to seize both? And why they've just ignored his sin altogether in this scenario. But we know that they're not thinking clearly, because verse 6 tells us their motivation. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So this is a test. This is a test that the scribes and Pharisees have set up. And they want Jesus to slip up and do something here. They want him maybe they would view him healing somebody on the Sabbath. Well, that was a mistake that he made. That gives us one way that we can accuse him. We need some more evidence to this man's law-breaking. And so we want to bring him a clear-cut, absolutely black-and-white issue, no gray whatsoever. We want to bring him an easy situation and see if he might say something that will give us reason to accuse him. And Jesus' immediate reaction was to remain silent. And he stooped down onto the ground and began writing on the ground with his finger. Now, I've read all kinds of speculations about what Jesus is doing here. You know, he's writing out the sins of all those who have brought the stones. You know, and you could really convince yourself of some things there if you really sought to speculate what Jesus is actually writing. He could have been nothing more than just doodling on the ground. I have no idea what Jesus is writing, but clearly he is making a point to those who have brought this accusation to him. And so they're just asking, continuing to ask. They're persistent in this. In verse 7, they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And it's interesting in this response, because not only did the scribes and Pharisees have the correct interpretation of what the law said about those in this situation, but Jesus also had the correct interpretation about what should happen and how the carrying out of the punishment should be administered. In accordance with the law, Jesus is thinking about Deuteronomy 17. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so Jesus is well within the bounds of what the law required in this situation. You're going to bring me a situation and ask me to decide what the law says and what the right thing to do according to the law is? Well, I'm going to respond to you by saying that the hands of you witnesses should be the first ones to do that, but he includes a little bit something else. Those of you who are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. Well, what kind of reaction did that inspire in the hearts of these Pharisees? It says that when they heard this, the Pharisees went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And they left only Jesus and the woman. Think about what the scene had been up to that point. That they went away. But not only does it seem that the scribes and Pharisees went away, but here now Jesus is left alone. And the woman there. And so what about the crowd that he had been teaching? I mean, he's in the temple. Multitudes of people are coming around listening to his teaching. Here comes this angry mob of scribes and Pharisees, and they're dragging this woman in before Jesus, and they're asking him and putting him to the test and trying to get him to rule in their favor on this, or if not, then they would have something to accuse him. And when Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone," and all of a sudden everyone leaves, not just the angry mob of people who brought this woman to Jesus. Everyone was hit with a very sobering truth, a very sobering reality. Everyone in the audience that day had sin. And everyone on that day was in need of a Savior. Not just the woman. But not just the ones who are embittered with anger, who are bringing this woman and trying to test Jesus. The whole crowd was hit with a very harsh and sobering truth that they all had sin. So what does Jesus say to the woman? Here Jesus is now left alone with this woman, and he's got the opportunity to respond to her after all that has happened. And so it says in verse 10 that Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." And in the follow-up teaching, Jesus says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we see in 1 John chapter 1 that same language, same apostle, same writer, same language. 1 John 1 verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This concept of light and darkness is one that's been discussed in our series of John throughout. Jesus is the light of the world. There was the true light in chapter 1 that came into the world to illuminate the darkness. The light came into the world and the darkness did not overpower it or did not comprehend it, some translations say. So Jesus as the light of the world is a very common thing that we've seen in this gospel, and yet this story just gives us yet another example of Jesus shining his light in a world of darkness. And in this particular story, that darkness is the very center of the court of the temple, where everyone is just overcome by darkness, and Jesus alone sits in the middle and shines the light. And as we think about this story, I've often wondered which one of these characters, I don't want to call them characters, which one of these people in the story, which one best describes me? And I think you could say that there are times where I've been represented by any one of them. There are situations where I've handled appropriately, like Jesus did. There are situations where I didn't handle them appropriately, like the Pharisees and scribes. And there are certainly many times when I've been the woman caught in the act of a sinful thing. But which one describes you? Are you best described by this woman? Are you someone who has been caught in sin? Maybe not caught in a public way, but maybe you're the one that constantly catches yourself being wrapped up in sin. Maybe you are here today and you feel like your life is just unraveling before you. It's kind of like the sweater with the string, and how much do you really want to pull on that thing? Because it could be fragile, and before you know it, the whole thing is just unraveled right before your eyes. Does your life feel like that? Do you feel like things are falling apart and things are just pure chaos in your life right now? Are you wrapped up in something that's got a hold of you and you just can't seem to break free? I think the words of Jesus to this woman are just as appropriate for you today as they were for her. Go, from now on, sin no more. And then later, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, there's that passage in 1 John, shortly after the one we just read. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Don't sin. Go on. Don't sin any longer. But if you do, know that you have an advocate. You have a defense attorney. You don't have a prosecutor in Jesus. He wants to be there for you as an advocate. He wants to forgive you of these sins. And let me say this to you who are visiting with us, or even to our own members. If you feel like you are best described by the woman in this story, let me assure you that Jesus is not here to throw stones at you, and neither are we. That's not what we want to be about as a congregation. We don't want to be ones who gather up stones quickly and throw them at those who have been determined to be sinful in their practice and in their behavior. We want to be those people who follow the example of Jesus. And we want to be people of compassion and people of love and people that will stoop down on the ground with you and help you back up. If you're needing that in your life, please seek one of us out, and we would love the opportunity to shine the light of Jesus in your life and in your story and whatever your situation might be. But we also want you to understand that there are times where I have not acted the way that I should, and in fact the one that best describes me in this story is the Pharisees. We hear a thing, we see a thing, we rush to judgment, we pick up our stones, and it seems as though our goal is to refute the other person, or to rebuke the other person, or to just completely tear down the other person, and I'm as guilty as the next person. And may God forgive me for the times when I've behaved foolishly in this way. But what about you? Who best describes you in this story? Do you see a little bit of the Pharisees in your own life? I mean, we have a passage in Matthew chapter 7, that tells us to be very cautious with the way in which we judge. And we have the passage that says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And many times when we do that, we want to throw John chapter 7 and verse 24 in there real quickly. We want to make sure that we have the right to judge, because Jesus said that we had the right to judge in John chapter 7 and verse 24 when he told the scribes and Pharisees, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, within that context, Jesus is talking about circumcision and the law. There's the Sabbath law, and then there's the law concerning circumcision. What if the eighth day falls on a Saturday? Oh, now we've got a dilemma. Do we do work and perform circumcision, or do we break the law of circumcision in honor of the Sabbath? Jesus says, you circumcise your children. He knew that. He knew what they would do. They go ahead and circumcise their children on the eighth day and just ignore that that's breaking their own rules about the laws of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, so you're going to circumcise your children on the eighth day on a Sabbath, but you're mad at me because I made a guy completely well on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response to that is, judge with righteous judgment. Make sure it passes the smell test before you go and judge it in this way. But let me bring it back to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment, because I want to make sure that we understand that the point in Matthew chapter 7 is that we want to help people see the problems that they have in their lives. That's the ultimate goal. We want to see people, just like Galatians chapter 6 says, if we see them wandering about and caught up in some trespass, we want to restore them. That's the goal of Matthew chapter 7 as well. But here's the problem. We're going to look at the tiniest of problems in other people's lives while we've got really big problems in our own life. The issue is not one of should we or shouldn't we help people see the problems in their life. The question is one of hypocrisy. Are we hypocrites when we do things like that? I read a story recently. I doubt that it's true. I'm sure it's just one of those anecdotes that just are written to prove a point. But there's a woman who was complaining about her neighbor and how terrible she was at doing laundry. You know, every day she would drink her coffee and she would look out the window and she would see her next door neighbor hanging up her laundry, and she would say, wow, her laundry is just filthy. It's almost bothersome to me. I can't hardly even drink my coffee. The laundry is just so hideous. And this went on for several days, maybe even up to a month. And then one day, all of a sudden, the next door neighbor learned how to do laundry. And her laundry was just as white and clean as it could possibly be. And she commented, hey, wow, so-and-so finally learned to do her laundry correctly. And the husband, reading his newspaper, said, no, actually, I got up early this morning and I washed the windows. You see, the problem wasn't with the woman's laundry. The problem was on this side. We're not able to clearly see what's going on in others' lives because we've got this own issue. That's Matthew chapter 7. Deal with the issues that you have and then go, not with rock in hand, ready to stone someone to death over their challenges, over their sin, but stoop down on the ground and put your arm around them and in a very loving and compassionate way, help them see the sin that's in their life and how to deal with it appropriately, promising that you'll be there to support them and love them throughout the process. Don't be quick like the Pharisees were to pick up stones and to want to defeat the other position or put the other person in their place. Now, we want to be the people that follow Jesus. We want to be the people that follow His example and try to imitate him in the way he dealt with this. He created this woman, and this woman had sinned against him. And he had every right to put her to death. Yet Jesus showed compassion to her. And it's the kind of compassion that he wants for us to show. James chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." If the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, then what should his followers be full of? Compassion and mercy. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Which one best describes you in the story? If you find yourself being described by the woman in the story, then we want to make sure before you leave this place, you know that you have an opportunity right now. And simply because it's right now, not because it's any special time in our service or because the sermon is completed. Right now is always the best time to confess your sins, repent of them, be buried with Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away so that you can walk in newness of life. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And He wants to show that compassion to you today. And if you are willing to lay down your life, to become a living sacrifice, to die so that Christ might live in you, then you will be able to experience the fullness of His compassion and grace and mercy. And this group of people who recognize that we have no right to pick up stones and throw at you, we recognize what's been done for us, will be here to help you and hold your hand and put our arm around you and lift you up along the way. If you're ready to make your life right with the Lord and commit your life to God through faith, we pray and we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.